Open up your Bible to the book of Acts. We are in Acts chapter 6. The book of Acts is the continuation of the Acts of Jesus Christ. He's continuing his work. He died on the cross for the sins of mankind. He rose from the dead 3 days later. He appeared to his disciples and all those believers of his for 40 days. And then he ascended into heaven. And when he ascended into heaven, he says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the very end of the age." He is with us now, the same way he was with his disciples, that they could see him in physical form. But he continues his work. He continues his work through the first part of the book of Acts. Because Jesus had breathed on there was 12 disciples, not the 12 apostles, because Judas Iscariot had committed suicide, and Thomas was missing the Sunday night meeting. But there was 2 disciples that came from Emmaus, so there was 12 people at least in that upper room, and Jesus breathed on them, and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." They had the Holy Spirit from that time to guide them. The first thing that came up was, Peter knew from the Holy Spirit, from the Bible, the words that the Holy Spirit inspired, that another apostle needed to be appointed. And so they looked at what God had given them. And there were only 2 people who were there from the time that Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist to the time that someone who had seen Jesus ascended into heaven, you know, appear alive and then ascend into heaven. And they drew lots. We sound today to us, it would seem like it would be, you know, gambling. But to draw lots in those days, to draw straws or whatever, it was completely different when it's directed by the Holy Spirit. Gambling today is not directed by the Holy Spirit. It's a bad substitute for the Holy Spirit, and it always ends with horrible consequences because people are sowing to the flesh. But it wasn't gambling, it was God's choice. And so Matthias was chosen. Then, 10 days later, it was, well, we don't know, 10 days later from that point, but 10 days after the ascension was Pentecost, the Feast of Shavuot, where people would come as men. You had to appear before God 3 times a year. Lots of people were going to be there. Well, God used that opportunity to send His Holy Spirit. And the church was born. Now the Holy Spirit is not just in those 12 men, it's in and upon all the believers. And there was at least 120 people there, and they were speaking in different languages. And so that the people who were in Jerusalem for Shavuot were actually hearing the glorious and marvelous things that God had done in their own language. Now things are going and people are applying God's Word and learning God's Word, and people are meeting every day in the temple. The church is in Jerusalem. That's where it's happening. And they are getting taught by the apostles. So what Jesus taught is now being reminded to the people, and they're applying Jesus' words to them, and they are showing through the Holy Scriptures, which we call the Old Testament, that Jesus is Messiah, that Jesus had to suffer to be the suffering servant from Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, but that he would ascend and receive God's power and authority. And he's going to return. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preached and 3,000 people got saved. He says, the sign that you're seeing all these people speaking in different languages that they never learned is a prophecy, because it's showing you this is the last days. Well, what happens in the last days? God's judgment's going to happen. And so the people realized that they needed to repent. And they repented. They turned from their sin. They were baptized. 3,000 people got saved. Every day, they're hearing teaching from the apostles. There's a lot of people. As this continued, then there was this man who was lame. Obviously, Jesus would have walked by this lame man sat there at the beautiful gate, because he was at least 40 years old. A lot of people would have seen him, including Jesus, and Jesus all this while would have walked right by him. Well, now it was time for him to finally get healed, because Jesus was going to heal him, and he did it through the hands of Peter and John. Silver and gold we do not have, but what we have, you know, in the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. They took him by the hand, so now he's jumping up, he's jumping around, and he's praising God, and well, all this stuff is coming, is showing up, and people are gathering, and perfect place to give a sermon. Peter preaches another sermon, and the results were, at the beginning of the next chapter, we see 5,000 men are saved. And that's the word for man, which means not including women and children. So there's a lot of people who are saved. That means a lot of people, whenever they're in Jerusalem, are listening to the apostles' teachings. It's a lot of people. And I'm just trying to get that in your mind. This is huge. It's really growing. Is it revival? Yes. But it's also putting the last piece of the puzzle together, and everything these people have already learned their entire life. They needed to know Jesus is Messiah. And he did exactly what Messiah is supposed to do. And he rose again. Well, if Jesus stayed dead, it's okay, it's safe, he can't get you anymore if you were a bad guy, or if you put him on the cross. But Jesus rose from the dead. That's why people repent, because they have to answer to Jesus. And people were repenting. Lots of people were repenting. Sounds great. Oh, this is wonderful. And they're continuing in the apostles' doctrine and in prayer and in fellowship. Well, then Acts chapter 5, we start seeing that it wasn't all perfect. We've got, you know, at the end of 4, we see a man who we know is Barnabas. He has a chunk of property and he sells it. And he puts all the money, all the proceeds there at the apostles' feet. Why? Because there's poor people. There's hungry people. They need to be taken care of. So he cashes in what he has. He surrendered everything to Jesus, and he knows, I don't know how long it's going to be before Jesus comes back, and I don't need this thing, and these people need food right now, and they belong to Jesus. They love Jesus like I love Jesus. They've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, same as me, and they can have this, and they can stay alive for a few more days or a few more weeks or however much money. He got highly honored for that. He didn't do it to glorify himself. He did it to glorify God. And they called him Son of Encouragement. So this is a really neat guy. I mean, he was coming up alongside of everybody and, you know, strengthening them in the Lord. That's the kind of man he was. Well, here's two people who like the attention that Barnabas got. Ananias and Sapphira. Well, we can do that. But they determined in their heart that they were going to put a bunch of the money down at the apostles' feet, but not all of it. Well, what is that? Well, it's lying, but it's also hypocrisy. They wanted to look like the spiritual superstar that Barnabas was, but they still wanted to have money on the side. Was that wrong? Well, it wasn't wrong. The property belonged to them. They could sell it or keep it. Once they sold it, the money was theirs. They could have given some or given all. It doesn't make any difference. It belongs to them. But they lied. They said it was the full proceeds for the sale of the land. And Ananias came to Peter and he said, why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? He didn't say, why did you lie to the church? He said, why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? Well, each one of us is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And that's how that works. Well, he knew what he had done was wrong, but it had severe consequences. And he died right there on the spot. A few hours later, his wife shows up. And so Peter asks her. I mean, he's given her another chance. He says, "Is this how much that you sold the property for?" And she went along with the lie, and she said yes. And he says, "The people who just buried your husband are on the way to bury you too." And she dropped dead too. And fear spread through the church and to all people. All of a sudden, people took seriously what was going on. They realized you can't just play games in the church. Because God knows, God sees, the Holy Spirit is inside of believers. And the Holy Spirit is in His church. And you start taking things seriously. So, it's a different thing. You could get away with things because they're watching things getting people taken advantage of by the Jewish leadership. You get away with stealing from your brothers and sister Jews. You could get away with all kinds of hypocrisy. You could put on a show to impress people. But this is the real thing now. And people had a true fear of the Lord. And people didn't just arbitrarily start following the Lord. Oh, we'll just hang out with these Christians. They actually kept their distance. They took seriously what was going on in the situation. So it wasn't seeker sensitive. Why? Because God made it not seeker sensitive. And people had a fear of the Lord. They took everything seriously. But the people who were now Christians, they didn't call them Christians yet, people had a lot of respect for them. And they were watching the testimony of their life. They were watching the changed life. They were watching that these people lived with integrity. So there's a lot of things that were going on in the early Christian church. But it happened because God was serious at the sin that had occurred. Well, they're continuing to preach. They're continuing to do things. And the people who put Jesus on the cross now have arrested the apostles. Because they're getting mad. Because they're basically saying, "Oh, you're going to bring this man's blood against us." Well, they were guilty of the blood of Jesus, absolutely. And when they were telling Pilate to crucify Jesus, they say, "Let his blood be upon us." I mean, they just as go, "Yeah, it is our guilt. It is our guilt. It is upon us." Well, they didn't like that. They didn't like the consequences of their sin. But they didn't also like the fact that the apostles were preaching the resurrection, because the leadership were Sadducees and they didn't believe in the resurrection. You just die a nice, you know, live a good life the best you can, and you know there's going to be a judgment someday. Kind of like the deists that founded America. You know, they weren't Christians. They just think that God's some great watchmaker and he winds it all up and it'll finally all wind down and everybody's got to answer to him. And that's not how it goes. No, we don't stand a chance. Because the least bit of sin condemns us to hell. We need someone to pay the price for us so that he can forgive us. So we can come to Jesus and ask for forgiveness. Well, they got imprisoned in the Jewish prison. Angel let him out of prison. He says, "Go back and teach, preach the word, preach the gospel." They went to go get these people out of prison. They're not there. And then somebody comes from the temple. "Hey, the guys that you locked up last night, they're preaching already." So they're afraid of the people. They're afraid they're going to get stoned by the people because there is such a large following. And there's too many of them and not enough of themselves. The gospel is having a huge effect. Lots of people are getting saved. The Holy Spirit is moving. And there's nothing they can do about it. So they imprison, they threaten him again, and they beat him. They tell him, "Don't do it anymore." And they once again said, "You know, we're going to obey God, not you guys. We're not going to obey man, we're going to obey God." And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They took suffering as a privilege. They saw what Jesus had done for them. and they're willing to suffer for him. We have a tough time in that because we didn't see Jesus die on the cross. I mean, you can watch a Passion of the Christ movie or something and get yourself emotionally all worked up on something that's, you know, synthetic. But they saw it actually happen. They knew Jesus personally. They saw him completely dead, and then they saw him completely alive. And they knew he was God. Passion of the Christ movie, you don't know that Jesus is God. Because they have to open up the tomb to let him out at the end. Yeah, got a lot of problems with that movie. Besides being Roman Catholic, you know, pre-Vatican II Roman Catholic. Anyway, all that to say. They knew it was real. They knew Jesus was real. They knew Jesus was God. They could not help but speak about the things that they had seen in her. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That's where we should be. Usually we just get mad because somebody hurt our feelings. And we live such little self-absorbed little lives, you know, that we're not even close to this. Because we're not putting our lives on the line for Jesus. You know, we feel bad if somebody unfriends us or something, you know, or whatever, you know. Oh, they didn't like the fact that you came out against some sin and so they unfriended you. Now, in certain parts of this world, you know, they don't unfriend you, they cut your head off. Or they torture you, or they put you in prison and they turn your family into slaves and they take everything you own, or whatever it is. But these people who are there, they understand. They know Jesus is real and they know what it means to be a Christian. And they're willing to put their head on the chopping block and give their testimony why they love Jesus. Verse 42, we spent a whole time on this last week of chapter 5. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And so we talked a lot about that. Every day in the temple and house to house. Every single day, teaching was going on. The Bible was being taught. The Bible was being applied. People knew that Jesus was Messiah. They could understand all of the Old Testament pictures and how Jesus fulfilled those things. They could understand all the prophecies being fulfilled. And they were realizing all the things that Jesus taught, how they can apply that to themselves. Now, we have those teachings in our possession. It's called the New Testament. We have Jesus' own words, we have Jesus' own teachings, and then we have all the applications of Jesus' teachings in what we call the epistles. And then we have future prophecy besides Jesus' prophecies in the book of Revelation. But the second thing they did is every day they also preached. Now this word for preach was oingelion, which means to share the good news, to announce the good news, to be a messenger of the good news of the gospel. And for as much as we need to be in the Word every day, and I made a big point of being in the Word every day last week, what does the Word do? Well, it convicts us of our sin. It shows us, I'm not there yet. I got to stand before God and answer every day, and it's not a pleasant thing. I mean, if you just spend your time in one of these little, you know, Bible promise books, and half those promises were never given to you anyway, and you just claim that as your own, that's not the Bible. A lot of the devotionals, you know, they make you feel good about yourself, and they're very man-centered. Some of the devotionals are not. They're very challenging. It's one called Valley of Vision. Puts you right in front of the judgment seat every time you open it up and read it. It's almost more than I can take. I don't read it every day. Oswald Chambers is easy in comparison to that. But Oswald Chambers was like, okay, this is where you're wrong. This is where you need to repent. That's why we need the gospel every day, as well as the Word. I need to know that Jesus died on the cross for that sin. I need to know that His blood cleansed me of that sin. Jesus paid the price. He was punished for the sins of the world. And because he paid the price, he can say, I forgive you because I paid for it myself. And then he sheds his blood to cleanse us of every sin. So we don't have to take the identity of the shame of our sin, because Jesus took the shame away. He washed it away with his holy precious blood. We don't live in shame. We don't live in the identity of any sin we've ever done. And if you look at anybody and you have anything of any unmet expectation about them, you are channeling Satan, because he's the accuser of the brethren. You need to look at all your brothers and sisters in Christ and say, sinless, just as Jesus proclaimed him to be, or proclaimed her to be. That's how we have to do it. Yeah, there's times for correction. Yeah, there's times for encouragement. But we have to look at each other as how God made us. Jesus shed his blood to take our sins away. If you look at anybody and see sin, it's not the Holy Spirit talking to you. It's Satan. If there is somebody who doesn't meet your expectation, that's Satan putting that thought in your mind. You have to say, I rebuke you, Satan. I see this person as a complete, restored, and redeemed child of the Most High God. Same as me. At the foot of the cross, level ground, claiming the grace of Jesus. Marvelous, matchless, indescribable kind of grace. We're all sinners. We're incompetent of being good enough. When we finally get a handle on that and stop thinking that we're some way in better shape than somebody else, we can start realizing, okay, I am desperate for the mercy of God at the cross. We get grace. And because we got grace, we can extend grace. Because we got mercy, we can extend mercy. Every day they were in the Word, and every day they were in the Gospel. That's how the church grows. That's how any relationship grows. A relationship can't grow if there's a roadblock and there's all these landmines and there's all these, you know, walls between you and somebody else, because somehow they don't meet your expectations. Somehow you're just better than they are. Somehow you're just smarter than they are. Somehow they're just stupider than you are. Somehow they're just not with it. Somehow they just don't try as hard as you do to be a good boy or a good girl. If that's the case, we have not experienced grace. Paul says, you know, if any of you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. No sin has come to us that's not uncommon. I mean, every sin that comes to us, it's come to everybody. Everybody gets the same temptations. But he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. Mm-hmm. And he'll give us an escape. Which means what? There's no excuse for your sin. Same as me. Nobody gets any excuse. Oh, I couldn't help it. There isn't any I couldn't help it. Why? Because we got God's Word telling us what's right. We got God's Word telling us what's wrong. We got the Holy Spirit on the inside taking us by the hand and saying, do what God says, and I will empower you to do it. And you will enjoy doing the things that are pleasing to Jesus. He gives us a desire and the ability to do those things that are God-pleasing. So, that was final exhortation there, verse 42. Okay, chapter 6. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed and laid their hands on them, And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you help us understand these words in this short section of the first start of the beginning of Stephen's life here. It goes on a couple of chapters, Lord. We ask that you give us understanding to how this whole thing started. Lord, help us understand these things, dear God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the number, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied. Well, multiplied means more than just add. It means everything adds. So you get all the adding from everybody, and it's called multiplying. Which means what? Everybody was doing their job and telling people about Jesus. That's how multiplication happens. Because we add one or two or whoever we talk to, but when everybody adds one or two or whoever they talk to, we're talking multiplication. Not to mention the people who get saved when somebody preaches like Peter. We don't know what the other apostles were doing, but they were teaching every day in the temple and in house to house. So people were inviting their friends over. Hey, I got one of the apostles coming tonight. Who knows what was going on? But we're talking multiplication. Earlier, we knew there were 5,000 men. Not to mention women and children. So I'm sure there was at least 20,000 people on a regular basis coming together in some way, either in the temple or in people's homes in Jerusalem. Well, now it's multiplied even more. They don't even put a number on it. And here is the next issue. Well, the other issue we got within the church was Ananias and Sapphira. The other issue was the persecution that was going on from the Jewish leadership. And now here comes another issue. There's a murmuring. That's a big issue. It's a complaint. It's an argument. There's a problem that's going on. There's a murmuring. And it says the murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. And of course, in King James, it doesn't really give us a clear understanding of that. But in the Greek, it's the Hellenists versus the Hebrews. The Hellenists are the people who spoke Greek, who had a Greek lifestyle, you could say, versus the people who spoke Aramaic and had a very Hebristic lifestyle. They're all in Jerusalem all at the same time. There's people who grew up in Jerusalem or in Judea, which means you are not going to miss anything and you're going to have it right there at the temple. You're going to be taught by the best rabbis that exist. You're going to be, we're talking like the Pharisees who are in the Word, who are practicing the Word, who are doing everything to the nth degree and beyond that. They're applying God's Word past what is reasonable, to the point of having huge burdens. Well, these would be what the King James says, the Hebrews. Well, all these people are Jews. Some of them come from an area that is not Jerusalem. If you grew up in a place that was, out in the sticks somewhere, out in a Gentile area, the synagogue that you go to isn't going to be as strict as the synagogue or the temple itself in Jerusalem. Well, there is always, and there is in some of the earlier writings, the earlier Jewish writings, you can see what we would call prejudice. It was pretty clear. Because the people from Jerusalem, they are straight-laced. They're doing it exactly right. In their mind, they're like perfectionists. Well, you know what a perfectionist is. It's somebody who is always trying to be perfect. Well, the Pharisees is a good picture of perfectionism. because they want to do things right, and they're struggling. I mean, the one Pharisee came to Jesus and says, what can I do to be saved, to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, what are the commandments? So he goes through all the commandments. Well, unfortunately, this guy owned a lot of stuff. He says, okay, sell everything you got, give it to the poor, come follow me. And he went away sad because he owned a lot of stuff. Well, he couldn't keep the first commandment. No God above the one true God. His God was money. But the rest he got right. Well, if you've got this very conservative idea of what it means to be a believer, and you see somebody else who you would consider they're not even trying. They don't have, you know, their phylacteries as long as you do. They don't have their, you know, all their, you know, the word is not as big as yours. I mean, some of the things the Pharisees have would stick out like a baseball cap of having the word over their frontals or hanging down. I mean, we've got a little mezuzah on there, but they'd have a gigantic one. And you could barely get through the gate because of how big their thing was. Made their life really, really uncomfortable. And if somebody's wasn't as big as theirs, if it wasn't as comfortable, if it wasn't as uncomfortable, they could go, well, they're just not trying as hard as I am. Perfectionism is not just you. It's how you look at everybody else. Perfectionism is, you're not as good as me because I am trying harder than you are. You're not even trying. That's perfectionism. I mean, it goes in. What does it cause? Well, some frustration, but mostly, you know, depression. Because you realize in the depth of your heart, you're completely incompetent. Paul says that this is a burden beyond what he could bear. Why would one want to put it on the Gentiles? But perfectionism looks out and sees all these people who aren't as good as you are. Even though you know that you're not that great, you're still better than they are. That's perfectionism. They're not studying hard enough. They're not working hard enough. They're not doing as many hours. They're not doing whatever. It's perfectionism. And it's what? It's hypocrisy. It's total hypocrisy. Well, the Hellenistic Jews are the ones that come from a Gentile area. Now, Acts chapter 2, what happened? There's all these people and they're speaking languages that they never learned. The languages they were speaking was the mother tongue of these Jews that were Grecian. They were from other areas, Gentile areas. So instead of speaking Hebrew, or, I mean, as a man, you're going to learn Hebrew. Because you go to Saturday school and you learn Hebrew. And if you want to get bar mitzvah, you got to learn Hebrew. Right, coming in. Okay. But there is also the problem of the Grecians who would see the people who were from Jerusalem as legalistic, as, you know, full of hypocrisy, and they would feel the prejudice against them. Well, they didn't have all the rabbis that the guys in Jerusalem did. So anyway, there is a prejudice, one against another. There's always this problem. Well, what happens? It's kind of cross-cultural ministry, so to speak, if you want to call it that. People get saved. They realize that Jesus died on the cross for all these things. But it doesn't change the hard wiring in your brain. There was this song that was in South Pacific, you know. And it talks about the, you know, the kids. They got to be taught how to have prejudice. They got to be taught how to hate. And that goes on. It's always gone on. All the way since the Tower of Babel, kids were taught to hate. Because because somebody else is weird because they speak a different language. Or they look a little bit different. Their face has a different feature than theirs. Their skin color is a little different than theirs or whatever. They were taught to hate since they were that big. Well, that's what's going on. It's just basic prejudice. But what happens when you get saved? The Holy Spirit goes inside and, you know, as Tozer says, if there's 100 pianos that are tuned to the same tuning fork, they're automatically in tune with each other because they're tuned to the same tuning fork. Mm-hmm. Well, that's what happened. But there is some flesh hardwiring that's got some issues. And what we don't see is some of the Judaizing tendencies are there. They just haven't completely manifested themselves yet because it's only a Jewish church. The people, this entire time, they don't know anything except all the rituals and all the sacrifices. And now they realize, okay, Jesus is Messiah and He is the sacrifice. And it's His blood that doesn't just cover sin, He takes it away once and for all. When people become saved, the Holy Spirit changes your heart. But there's still a struggle in the flesh. That still goes on. Interacting with people who are different than you culturally, when you're both saved, you're happy that you can actually have fellowship with each other. You know, and we did some mission work, and it was Spanish, and we don't speak hardly any Spanish, and I might as well not say that I speak any at all. We had translators, but there was a few words that we had no problem with. Sometimes some of the hymns that we would sing were the same ones, and we knew the words, and they knew the words. That was neat. But, you know, we all say amen, and we all say hallelujah, and, you know, I mean, some of these things are exactly the same. And so there's some basic communication in worship. The rest of it was a little bit more difficult. But I knew that they got saved same as me. I knew that they had no sin because God took my sin away just the same. I knew that we were one in Christ, even though we had some problems on basic levels of communication without, you know, some kind of half sign language to get the message across. You know, and it doesn't help to try to have some kind of, you know, Hispanic accent and yell louder. They still don't get it, you know. Yeah. Well, there was a murmuring. Okay, this is one body in Christ, and now there's a murmuring. Now there's a problem. And the problem is there were the widows who are being neglected in the daily ministration. There's widows being neglected. Well, what widows are being neglected? The Grecian widows. The ones that weren't born in Jerusalem. They were being neglected. Do you think those widows were the ones complaining? No. And the Greek doesn't say that. It doesn't have anything to do with that. I'm sure they were happy to get whatever help that they could get. Now, how come already the church is taking care of widows? Well, the moment somebody accepted Jesus as Messiah, what happens? They are kicked out of the synagogue, which means they are kicked away from the normal society they've known. If you're a widow and you accept Jesus as Messiah and the rest of your family have not, they had a funeral service for you, and they're not going to take care of you because you're an apostate. You're on your own. And it's possible that they took your house. For as much as you probably were hoping that you could save up enough money to have some apartment or some home in Jerusalem so that as you retired, you could live there for the rest of your life, being right there where it's all happening at the temple, being there in Jerusalem, the hub of all things, seeing the beauty of the temple every single day if you wanted to. That's a great idea. Except, now you met Messiah. And now your family doesn't want you. Well, now these widows have to be taken care of. Now, there was a temple ministration to widows and the poor. And if you remember, you know, what the tithe was? Well, the tithe wasn't how we think a tithe. We think a tithe of the tenth. But that was only one of it. That's only a third of the tithe that went on. There was a tithe that took care of the priesthood, which means taking care of the temple and all the priests. There was another tithe that was your money that you saved up so that you could get to Jerusalem three times a year to appear before God. The other tithe was to take care of the widows and the poor. Three tithes. So you want to tithe? You want to give what they gave? Then it's not going to be 10%. It's going to be closer to, what, 28-something percent as you tithe and tithe and tithe. You want to do that? It's your deal. Does God teach tithing in the New Testament? No, He does not. If you want to have a debate with me, you can. Teaching and proportional giving is taught, and you can read it in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Paul taught the Gentiles what giving looks like. God only wants money from a heart that wants to give. He doesn't want resentful giving. And he says, if you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. If you sow generously, you'll reap generously. That's giving, New Testament giving. Has nothing to do with a tenth. I just hate the word tithe because it's no longer giving from a heart, you know, just excited about giving something to God. It becomes a law. Tithing is a law for the Old Covenant. Giving is a privilege in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. I just want to say that. Because there is this whole theology that says, well, you've got to redeem your stuff. And if you don't give a tenth, then, you know, it's cursed. You got to give a tenth to redeem it. And there's a lot of people who get a lot of people all excited about giving money because you got to redeem it. I think a tenth is a really good starting point of wanting to know at what point of proportional giving should I do. I think it's a good starting point. The Old Testament gave almost 30%. Plus there was extra offerings to take care of people, and you were still obliged to take care of the poor that you'd see. Was it a tenth? No, it was far more. So anyway, all that to say, there were widows who were being taken care of by the temple. Well, now they're no longer taken care of. But they're a part of the body of Christ. And the body takes care of itself. And so there were widows. They're the first ones that have to be taken care of. Why? Well, because it's not all that easy for a widow to work for a living. It's not that easy even to get to the restroom. I mean, you know, basic stuff. It's not an easy deal. They need to be taken care of. And that is our duty. And there's many cultures that understand that. And there are, you know, multi-generational homes. That's the way it always was. But in America, we're just very self-absorbed and selfish, and we don't want to do that. But we need to look at the fact that, okay, for the first how many years of my life was I a complete dependent, and every one of my needs need to be taken care of? Well, now it's my turn to take care of those who took care of me. That's just moral, you know? So, anyway, to not do that is immoral. And it says that in you know, Paul will say that. If somebody doesn't take care of their own family members, they're the same as an unbeliever. They're worse than an unbeliever. Because even unbelievers do this. Okay. So here are widows. They need to be taken care of. Otherwise they would have starved. Somebody needs to look at them to make sure everything's okay. I mean, this was a regular deal. And so it said the daily ministration, which means everybody needs to be checked on. How's everything going? What can I do to help you? I mean, can I pull out your radishes today, or your beets, or cut your flax, or whatever you got going in the backyard? I mean, whatever the case may be, you know? Well, the Hellenistic or Greek widows were not getting the same attention that the Hebrew widows, the ones who came from Jerusalem, were getting. That was injustice. Pretty clear. There was murmuring going on, and the murmuring wasn't going on with the widows. The widows were happy to get any kind of help they could get. The murmuring was going on from probably the Hellenists, the people who didn't come from Jerusalem, and are realizing, hey, we got an issue here. Just because my grandma doesn't speak, you know, Hebrew, doesn't mean that she doesn't have the same need that somebody who grew up in Jerusalem has. Now, if she's your grandma, you better have her in your house and take care of yourself, but that's beside the point. Anyway. Okay. Verse 2. Then the 12 called together the multitude. Notice what it says there? The 12. Which means what? Matthias is part of the leadership. The 12. Okay. Then the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So some of the translation will say it's not desirable. Well, it's not because they didn't want to do it. But how many people are here? Thousands. Thousands of people. And God gave the apostles a specific job to do. Make disciples. Baptize them. Teach them what He taught you. That is their job. Did they say, oh, you know, I got this desk job. I can't be taking my time out, you know, and taking care of these folks. You know, I mean, they're not. You don't have my grandma. I got to throw this in here. This is my little soapbox. You know, back when I was a Lutheran and there was a Lutheran church of the same synod I was a part of that, you know, was not, you know, that was nearest to where my grandma lived, and so we wanted her to be able to go to a church that we knew was solid, and so she asked if she could get a ride. Sounds like a decent request. Well, you know, she was a little bit out of town, and it wasn't worth anybody's time to bring her to church. So my grandma didn't go to church because nobody would take her to church. That's what's going on. It's always gone on. But she was in Wisconsin, in Waupaca. It's a small town. But where she lived was, you know, near the state park. And so it was probably would have taken somebody, you know, 10, 15 minutes to get there to pick her up. And then, you know, another 15 minutes to bring her back, probably at the most. But it wasn't worth anybody's time to go take her to church. That's what's going on. Why? Because a widow can't give the church any money. A widow can't be on any of the committees. A widow can't go there and clean up the church or help with the potlucks or do anything. Well, they have to be taken care of. Well, the Grecian widows, the Hellenistic ones, the ones that didn't grow up in Jerusalem, were not getting their fair share. So the 12 called the multitude together and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Why? Because there was a murmuring going on. There was a dispute. There was now a division starting to happen in the early Christian church. I thought the early Christian church was just so pure, you know? I thought it was great. No, no, there was problems. Why? Because who was running the church? A bunch of sinners. Same as now. So the Hellenistic disciples were putting pressure on the apostles to say, you know, we're supporting you guys and you can't even take care of our widows? Somehow the widows who grew up here in Jerusalem, they're getting a better deal here. This isn't right. There's murmuring. There's contention. There's a problem. And he says it's not reasonable or it's not the right thing that we should take our time from the Word of God and do this work. Now, if you work for a corporation, and you're one of the people who tell other people what to do, even middle management, just anywhere in management, you have what's known as admin assistants, right? Why? Because you're getting paid this much, and some of the stuff you do, anybody can do. So, do the stuff for the six-figure income bracket, and all the stuff for the two-figure income bracket, give it to the two-figure income bracket folks. They can do that. They can put the letters in the envelopes. They can move the boxes around. They can do all that stuff. You're getting paid the big bucks. Spend your time on a big buck job. Now, we know that in the real world, in the corporate world. Well, this is a real spiritual principle. Here's a person who is called to disciple, to be in the Word, to be in prayer, to do that spiritual work. And there's other work that has to be done spiritually. But it's a physical thing. Well, there's lots of people who can do those physical things that don't have to have, you know, the masters of master divinity degree or something, whatever you want to do that, whatever the case may be. You know, I'm kind of jumping track here, but you know what I'm saying. So this is not even reasonable. We could do that, but there are thousands of people who need to be discipled right now. Which means what? You're taking God's word, you're applying it, and you're installing it. You're nailing it into people's hearts. Well, you can't just pull out a Bible passage and hand it to somebody. You're going to have to be on your knees and say, Lord, what does this person need? How can I be a blessing in this person's life? So it's not like they didn't want to do that work. Oh, no, taking care of the widows is kind of below us, you know. We got the halos, remember? See this thing, you know? We kind of glow in the dark, you know? No, it had nothing to do with that. They were doing all that work. But they can add to their time in things that are good to do, but not the best thing that God has called them to do. Verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Okay. Verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you. Now, who is the brethren and who is the you? The people who came with the complaint. In the context of the Greek, it's really clear. Who are these people talking to? They are talking to the people who didn't grow up in Jerusalem. The ones who brought the complaint to the apostles. These are the folks who were Jewish, but they grew up in some other country. And he said, you. Well, this is quite interesting. Because he didn't say, okay, we will have a committee and we'll figure this out. We will bring from Mother Church down to you and tell you what you're supposed to do. He said, you. Now, I find this amazing. Because from the beginning of what they're doing, they are trusting the Holy Spirit in these people's lives. Now, if you look at it, you could call it, oh, this is the first example of affirmative action, right? Isn't that how that works? Why, the people who got the issue, put them in charge of fixing the issue. Well, we're not talking about socialism here. We're talking about the apostles trusting the Holy Spirit in the lives of these people who are bringing an actual true grievance to the apostles. Saying, you see the issue going on. You are the one who have experienced what is going on, and you've brought this issue to us. And he's saying, brethren, look ye out among you, seven men of honest report. Okay? They didn't say, oh, there shouldn't be any prejudice. They took for granted that some of these issues are going to occur. They weren't separating between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. They're all Jewish, okay? Some of them came from Jerusalem and the rest came from other parts, but there was prejudice against it. They didn't say, you know, you guys, you're judging people, you know, you really shouldn't look at it this way. I think you're just mistaking things. They didn't downplay it. They took it seriously. Why? Because they're trusting the Holy Spirit in these people's lives. I mean, if you have a non-Holy Spirit-led church, you're not going to trust what these people are doing because they all got their own selfish ambition and they want to do something. They want to be something. They want to have some kind of power. They want to have some kind of authority. They want to take over your position as pastor. And so you're always wondering, well, who's going to criticize me this week? You know, who's going to try to step on my head? I got athlete's scalp from all the people trying to do something over the top of my head. None of that went on. They trusted the Holy Spirit in these men who brought this complaint to them. And they said, okay, you bring men, and you bring them before us. And if you look at the men, who did they bring? They brought their own men. Why? Because the widows who were being neglected were the Hellenistic widows. They were being neglected. So he says, okay, you bring men to us. There seems to have been a preference to preference of leadership or preference of priority to those who were from this area. And so he says, yes, this is a real deal. This is a problem that the Holy Spirit has made you aware of, and you are making that aware to making us aware of it. And so because God has brought this to your mind, he is saying, okay, take this issue by the hands. God has brought this up. Now it's time for you to do something. Now, I'm saying that because it's really easy for somebody in church to see a problem. And they go and run to you and say, this is a problem. This isn't happening. Or this thing isn't happening. And what do the apostles say? You see the problem. God has put that in your heart. Which means now it's your responsibility before God to deal with it. It's not about, oh, that's happening. We could be, you know, finger point, this ain't happening, that ain't happening, that ain't happening. Says, if God put it in your heart, guess what? God's making you responsible. Well, that's kind of harsh, ain't it? I mean, it's really easy to tell a pastor he's not doing his job because this, that, and the other thing isn't being done. But it's something else to say, God put that on your heart. It's not about you telling somebody what to do or making somebody do it. God put that on your heart, and he's saying, okay, you're going to be obedient to me and do this job. No, I mean, something is, you know, very... I mean, I remember when I was still Lutheran, and I was doing all kinds of stuff at the church, and every Saturday I'd go over and do lots of landscaping and pick up, get stuff ready for church, and I hated cigarette butts. But, and there is a bus stop near the church. And there'd always be a lot right there. And I'd go through and make sure there's no trash around, you know, and it never failed. There was always, God always provided like an extra plastic bag or something. Something. There was always something. I could just walk around. I didn't need to carry a big bag and with the grabbers and grab. There was always something. Even if it was a cup. There was always something big enough to pick up every one of those cigarettes that I just hated. I mean, I don't know if it's some kind of, thing that I don't know. I just... Anyway. Entitlement, you know. There's some kind of thing in nicotine that makes people entitled to think that they can just throw their cigarettes around. Okay, I said it. If you don't like that, you can write me a letter. Anyway, all I have to say... Okay. So I'm picking up cigarettes. Why? Because it bothers me. And I wanted to look nice because that was my church. So I picked up cigarettes. God had to train me in that. That's not how it started. I had to do a little bit of complaining first before I realized, no, God's talking to me about that. This is what it means to be a servant. You see the issue and you take care of it. That's what it means. And that's how this works. And so we see this in action. He's saying, okay, you're bringing to us an issue that you have witnessed. That means that responsibility is yours because you saw it. Now, you find men who will be able to do this job. Which means what? People who are not going to be the Jewish Hebrew Christians. It's going to be the Jews who are from other countries, the Grecian, the Hellenists. You find them. Why? Because they're going to know what it means to be kind of the outcast, because they didn't grow up in Jerusalem. These guys are going to know what it means to be always not treated as an equal. But don't just pick anybody. You know, don't look for the seven leadership skills or whatever. Or, you know, find the people who have, you know, the most pleasing personalities. You know, the ones who are just really out there. No, here, this is what you're supposed to look for. All you need is seven. Well, when you think about it, seven men are going to daily take care of the needs of widows. Now, we're talking about probably more than a 40-hour a week job. Because it's a daily thing. There is a lot of Hellenistic widows who were there in the church. You're going to need seven men. This is a big job. When you understand how big the job was, you can understand why the apostle said, you're coming to us and thinking that we should be going out and doing this job. Well, meeting the needs is not, it's just not handing out food. It's just not being at the table when the widows are, you know, coming to get their daily dole. It's ministering to them. What's going on? What do you need? How are you feeling? What can we do for you? It's everything. It's just letting them know Jesus loves you. And He knows what you're going through right now today. I mean, it's just basic stuff of being a human being. It's not like, okay, I'm the pastor, I'm the deacon, and here is your food for today, your daily ministration. I need to go to the next widow. I mean, you know, we get these weird ideas. These are really human beings who are real Christians who are going to love this person as a grandma. Okay. Who are you going to get? You're going to need seven of them because the job's really big. Okay. They're going to be of honest report. Well, the word for this is the word for testimony. But it's in the passive and it's in the present, which means it's a continual action, which means someone who continually has a good report. Somebody who is, sometimes it's translated honest, but it basically is somebody who always is understood as a good guy. He has a good reputation. And it's a continual good reputation. So this is what you're looking for. Somebody who has a continual good reputation. Which means this guy's solid. You know, he is who he is. He's not, there's no duplicity. He's not this time. Well, I don't know what he's going to do on the weekend. No, it's, this is who he is. Mm-hmm. And everybody knows this is who he is. Mm-hmm. That's his character, in other words. Is it an honest character? Yeah. I mean, it's a solid character. It's one that isn't, you know, wishy-washy and blown back and forth and, you know. No, this is someone of honest report, okay? The next one is full of the Holy Ghost. Well, that happened in Acts chapter 2. But it's a little bit more than that. This person is known for being what? Full of the Holy Ghost. And my little illustration, you've heard it plenty of times, say it again. Okay, I got water in my cup, right? If you bump into me, what happens? The water's going to spill out, right? If it's full of me, and you offend me, if it's full of me, and you hurt my feelings, if it's full of me and you bump into me, what's going to happen? I'm going to spill me all over you. But if I'm filled with the Holy Spirit and you bump into me, I'm going to pour Jesus all over you. That's what happens. Somebody filled the Holy Spirit, you bump into him, Jesus just gets splashed all over the place. That, there's going to be a disarming that goes on. There's going to be a love that's going on. There's going to be an instant reconciliation that goes on. There is going to be shame for the person who is outside of God's will, being willful. And there's going to be grace and mercy to cover that shame. I mean, this is when Jesus shows up and splashes all over somebody. We're talking about amazing things that go on. Get drink water. Full of the Holy Ghost. You're going to be full of something. If it's the Holy Ghost, that means what? It's God's Word. He's the one who inspired all God's Word. That's what's in you. It's like Gatorade commercial, right? You know? And you see the guy, he's all sweating and it's Gatorade that's coming out. Well, this is a whole lot better than Gatorade. And I've known a few men who have been expositors of the Word for 40 years. And one guy had basically his own translation of the Greek memorized, and he had most of the New Testament in Greek memorized. Another guy, he had the King James memorized, and it's there. It's everywhere. I mean, whatever it is, it's God's Word that comes out. Well, those are the words that were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And neither one of these guys are Pentecostals. But filled with the Holy Ghost, it means the Holy Ghost has got you in His hands to use you any which way He wants, whenever He wants. Which means any kind of manifestation, you're available to be used by Him, for Him to show that Jesus is real in somebody's life. Full of the Holy Ghost. And wisdom. Full of wisdom. Where do you get wisdom from? Well, you get it from the Holy Ghost. Wisdom is not knowledge. Wisdom is knowledge put into effect. Wisdom is knowledge used properly. Wisdom is the application of all the words of the Holy Spirit. Wisdom takes a step further from the Word of God to not just the application of the Word of God, but the appropriation of the Word of God. And the embracing of the Word of God. Which means you trust the Word of God implicitly, that you are going to do things the way God's Word tells you to do it. And it doesn't matter how the culture looks at it. It doesn't matter how your first impression looks at it. It doesn't matter how anybody looks at it. You're going to do things the way God's Word says to do things. That's what wisdom is. Filled with that kind of wisdom. And then he says, these are the kind of people whom ye may appoint over the business. Verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. We're going to do what God called us to do. We're going to be obedient to Jesus. Now, when the people who put Jesus on the cross said, you got to stop preaching Jesus, they said, we have to obey God and not men. When there is a problem from the church and there's kind of a division starting, and they say, hey, you got to do something about this, They said, we're going to obey God and not man. It's really exactly the same. There's lots of good things we can do, but we need to do the best thing. And the apostles are going to do the best thing. What's the best thing? They are continually going to be praying and ministering the word. That's what it is. Oh, it means they had these long prayer meetings? No, it means that they're getting their marching orders from Jesus directly. You can't encourage anybody or exhort anybody unless you know exactly what words God wants you to say. I can get a pitcher of water here, and you can hold on to a little glass and say, I'm thirsty, I need to have some water. And you can hold on to that glass, and I can take that pitcher and go, boy! And nothing hardly gets in the glass. Well, you're going to be all wet, and you're still going to need a drink of water. I can tell you everything I know, but what good is it going to do? I need to know from God what you need to hear. I don't know what you need to hear. I know what I like to say to some people, you know. But that's not what you need to hear. You need to hear something from the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit convicts us, I don't feel ashamed as though God doesn't like me. Because He takes me by the hand. I know I'm His own, and I know that I'm wrong, and I know I have to do what He says. It's totally different than somebody, you know, shaking their finger up in my face. Unless God will have me do that. He's had me do that. Surprise me. But you never know. I don't know how to communicate to anybody. Neither do you. In your mind, you think, oh yeah, I can make things happen. Oh, that'd be pleasant. Yeah. No, we have to receive from the Holy Ghost what needs to be said. The historical preachers who brought about revival in a lot of different revivals, and you can study revivals, and you study these men's lives. Some of them would be on their knees before they started preaching, sometimes for a day or two, until they knew. Some men would not even start preaching until they knew they received from God. They didn't just show up. Here is the day. Here is the schedule. This is, we're going to do this, and we're going to have a healing service. You're going to say, okay, we're going to have a healing service today? How can you do that? God's the only one who can heal. You're going to force God's hand and force Him to heal somebody? That would be great if you could do that. Why don't you clean out some hospitals while you're at it? But you don't do it. Because it's hypocrisy. You can't force the Holy Spirit to do anything. But if you are there dependent on Him and receiving from Him, you're going to be a tool that's going to be easily used by Him, fit for the Master's use. And how do you do that? You're crying out to God, God, I'm completely incompetent. You got to do something. This is a situation that you've shown me, and I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. That's how it starts. And then it goes from there to, please have mercy on me, I'm just a mess. And it finally goes to, they need Jesus. And this is how you can say that. And God shows up. And sometimes you're going to dangle them over hell by a spider web. Other times, you are going to grace them into the kingdom where they are going to be ashamed by the amount of goodness that God has continued to pour in their life, and they just fall down and repent because they realize how good a God there is and how much they've sinned against Him in rebellion. How do I know? How do you know? Well, God's got to do that. These guys were men of prayer. James says that they called Him Old Camel Knees because He spent so many hours on His knees. So they gave themselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Well, how can you preach unless you know what the Word says? And if you listen to the radio very long and Christian radio, watch Christian TV. These guys don't know what it means. They don't even know what's in it. And they get the stories wrong. I mean, one of the stations, I was listening to somebody good, who actually studies to show himself approved. Anyway, so I get back in the car, and here's somebody who, they got somebody weird singing, wacky, kind of, ethereal music going on, something, you know, singing in the background, and here's this lady who is, like, proclaiming some kind of blessing. Well, wouldn't that be great if that was true? Except she gets some of the story wrong. She gets some of the passages wrong. Well, I guarantee it ain't the Holy Spirit speaking through her. Because the Holy Spirit is not going to make a typographical error. I misspeak all the time. You could probably count them up, you know. There's five, there's seven. Wow, he's got eight today, you know. I don't know. And, you know, some people are very gracious. Oh, yeah, I know that was just a typo. You know, I'll say Moses and I meant Noah or something. You know, some really ridiculous thing. Some of them are just more glaring. Well, I get two people mixed up and their stories mixed up. Ministry of the Word means you got to get it in if you want to get it out. It means you have to know what it means. You have to know what it means in context. And you have to pray to understand, how can I apply this in somebody's life? And you have to be... If you don't have the Word, you don't have anything. But nowadays, the Word isn't a big deal. Why? Because you can just motivate people. You know, motivational speaking. Most of the preaching is all getting people all excited. Yeah. And you can bring 30,000 people every Sunday because you get them all hyped up on something, and guess what? It don't work, and even your own place gets flooded. Yeah, so there. I guess you're not in charge of the universe, are you? Ministry of the Word. What does the Word mean in context? Who are specifically those promises given to? How are these things fulfilled in Jesus Christ? How does that apply to me? How does that apply to you? I am ashamed when I hear some of these people who are really good. Because I'm thinking, you know, how am I ever going to get like that? Well, how did they get that way? Well, they've been in the Word for 30, 40 years. It's all in there. Some people God has given greater gifts to. I understand that. Some people, they don't forget stuff like I do. But sometimes you have to trust the Holy Spirit for Holy Spirit-inspired pauses and Holy Spirit-inspired tying of your tongue and Holy Spirit-inspired forgetfulness, because that's not what He wants you to talk about. You don't have to say everything, you know. You have to say what He wants you to say. Anyway, ministry of the Word. Absolutely, ministry of the Word and prayer. And that's the apostle's job. Verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, proselyte of Antioch. Okay, this last guy, he is a proselyte. None of the other ones were described as a proselyte, which means they were all good Jewish boys born in a foreign country. This guy is a Gentile who is a proselyte, which means he went from being a Gentile to becoming a Jew, which means he would have gotten circumcised, he would have gotten bar mitzvah, but if he went to the temple, he still couldn't go in past the Gentile court. He's a proselyte. Okay, of all the people who were totally Grecian, that would be him. He was not even Jewish. Okay, they set these people before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Okay, what did the apostles do? They took it to prayer. I mean, they could just look at these guys, and they wouldn't even need a long interview. They probably already know, because they're men of a good report. There's already a really good reputation that these men already have. And so they bring them to them. But they prayed anyway. They prayed. And then they laid their hands on them. Well, another time in the book of Acts where Barnabas and Saul are going to be sent out for missionary journey. and all these men were there, and they are praying, and they're ministering unto the Lord, it says, which means they are worshiping God. They're ministering unto the Lord. They're giving God their undivided attention. They are praising Him in words and in prayers. And while this is going on, the Holy Spirit says, set apart these two men who I've chosen and set them out, and they laid their hands on. The idea of laying on hands, obviously some of the laying on hands in the Old Testament was somebody who is going to take the job of the other person. We don't see that apostolic succession going on, but what we do see is they are laying hands on him, which means we are the representatives of God showing everyone, as we're doing this, that God has called you to this. It is something that is a public affirmation of God's call. Now, if you go through the next couple of chapters, you're going to talk about the next couple of guys. The first person was Stephen. The rest of this chapter and the next chapter is all going to deal with him. This is an amazing man of God. I mean, he's probably even a better preacher than Peter is. This is an amazing guy. And he gets stoned to the death in the end of Acts chapter 7. I mean, he doesn't last more than another chapter. So, you know, so now you only got six table waiters. Anyway, now you got the one is Philip. And then you're going to have, some more time as the book of Acts is talking about Philip. And this guy, as you call him, Philip the Evangelist. And he, after Stephen is stoned to death and there's a persecution to the Christians, all the Christians are starting to scatter and Philip goes into Samaria. And what happens? As he's preaching, a revival is breaking out. And there's all these people getting saved to the point where, John and Peter have to go over there to, and they lay hands on these people who get saved and they receive the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's just... Anyway, all that to say, we'll get there when we get there. But here's the first two guys on the list. These guys are just amazing spiritual superstars, I mean, they made it to the scriptures. I mean, this is really cool what they did. The other guys we don't hear anything about. Does it mean that they didn't do anything? No, it means that their name didn't show up in scripture. That's all it means. That's, I have to tell you that. But because the other ones had such a noteworthy, shooting star kind of life, this was something that everybody needed to know about. The rest of these guys, we don't hear anything about. Now, there are some folks who will say, well, this Nicholas is the one who apostatized and brought in this thing called Nicolaitanism that's talked about in the book of Revelation. And I'm going to bring it up, and there is no basis of fact in that. But a lot of preachers will say that, because then they have the application. See, you have to really stay strong. You have to abide in the vine, because if you don't, you can start some old cult all by yourself, and then you got all these people, and now Jesus is angry at the people who are following Nicolaitan doctrine, and it's all this guy's fault. The Bible doesn't say that. I mean, Nicholas is a really popular Greek name. I mean, and it went on, continued to be a popular Greek name. And if he was a bad guy, I guarantee there wouldn't be any St. Nicholases in the Catholic Church or Eastern Orthodox Church. So, there's not too many St. Judases out there, okay? All right. So I don't think it's him. It's a different guy. I think it's just the idea of Nicholas is Nick, Nike. You got the Nike shoes or whatever. That means what? It means victory. And then Laos is people. So it's basically, taking over the laity. It's like us and them. Well, we're the clergy and you're the laity, We're God's representatives and you have to do what we say or you're sinning. That's kind of Nicolaitanism. So, anyway. Okay. Whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Okay. What's the result of this? And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. We have to give jobs to people who could do those jobs. What's that word for that?
Delegate.
There you go. Delegate responsibility. The apostles, obviously, were doing some of this work. But it couldn't all get done. They had to get 7 guys whose full-time job it was to take care of the Grecian widows. The Hellenistic widows. The apostles couldn't all do it. Delegation has to happen. Now I say that because we have to delegate. And if you got kids, as soon as they can do something, they need to do it. You know, there is a book we had on the shelf. It talks about, you know, how to raise young men. Basically, every man needs a job.
Right.
And if he has a job, I don't care how young he is, on the farm. You know, as soon as you can do something, you can feed the chickens. You know, you can take care of the rabbits. I mean, some little things that you can do, you better be doing them. And as a man, you know, God created Adam, right? And what did he do? He gave Adam a job. Before sin, before Eve. Which means part of what a man is to have to work for a living. And if you're not working for a living, what happens? Well, inward spiral of self-absorption. I mean, the completely introverted spiritual life. I mean, this is wrong. It's bad. And I guarantee any guy without a job easily gets into depression. Very quickly. Because God made a man to have a job. That's what it means. So, start them. As soon as they can do something, then that's their job. And they have to be held account. And it's not like, you got to do this. And they're like always in shame because they didn't do it according to your expectations. You're going to have to clean up the mess as they're leaving chunks and gooey stuff on the garbage can. And you have to encourage them all the way, you know. And you have to, whatever it takes and whatever age they are, you know. Because that's what it means to be a man. Well, okay. The word of God increased because the apostles were doing what God called the apostles to do. And these men, these 7, were doing what God called them to do. Part of the laying on of hands is a public affirmation of what God has already done. And if you look at the first 2 guys, it's real obvious. I mean, if they had become deacons of the church or not, they still would have, you know, Stephen still would have preached and got stoned to death, and Philip still would have gone into Samaria and caused a revival to go on over there through the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, if you look at both these guys, they're both doing miracles too. It wasn't just the apostles. So we'll see that when we get more into Stephen's life. Verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. I mean, this is an amazing deacon, you know. Here's your church, you got your elders, you got your deacons. Well, that deacon over there, well, yeah, he does do miracles and signs and that. It's like, oh yeah, well, yeah, he does that. You know, we've got these weird ideas in the church. And you put down titles on folks. And as soon as you got this title, then you think you're somebody. And every last one of them is a demonic stronghold. Like, every time you get a degree, it's a demonic stronghold. If you get a bachelor's degree, it's a demonic stronghold. You get a master's degree, it's a demonic stronghold, only it's a little bit stronger. You get a doctor's degree, it's a demonic stronghold. However many doctor's degrees you get, it's a greater demonic stronghold because now you're a somebody better than somebody else. And so when people get some kind of church position, all of a sudden they're not who they used to be, and they're better than, or differenter, or something. What we see in the American church is they dangle this name.
Yeah.
And if, I mean, I watched it, a dear friend of mine, he knew that God had called him to be a deacon, and he was going to do that. He was already doing all this stuff. But then the church forced him to make this vow that basically he's a slave of the congregation. I don't see them vowing anywhere in this section of Scripture or throughout Scripture. That is cult-like. And you put yourself now under the authority of the senior pastor. Senior pastor isn't in the Bible either. Got a big problem with this. Jesus says, don't let anybody call you rabbi. Don't let anybody call you father. We're all brothers. Brothers and sisters in Christ. I can understand you want to call me Pastor Mike, that's fine, but you can call me brother just the same. And it's not going to offend me, because you could be up here just the same if God says, I want you up there today. You know, that's how God works. But today it's my turn, and I have to be faithful to what he tells me to do. I just wish I was a lot better than it, you know. This there isn't enough in them. But God called me to be a pastor, and I'm pastoring. That's my job. Which means you're shepherding, which means you're taking care of people. And that means whatever the need happens to be. It's just not standing up and giving your, 22 and a half minute homily and making sure you pick the hymns that fit the sermon. I mean, or the church year or whatever. I mean, that's not pastoring. That's some kind of weird, religious entertainment society or something. I don't know. Anyway. The word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Well, not only that, it says a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith. This is amazing. Well, the apostles have been teaching in the temple, and the priests are hearing the teachings, and they're realizing from the scriptures that Jesus has fulfilled everything that Messiah is supposed to do. And if any of those priests were there ministering in the temple according to their period of service during the time when Jesus, cleansed some lepers, and they had to go to a priest, and the priest had to confirm that they no longer have leprosy, and the people have to, the person who was cleansed from leprosy has to bring this offering, which is odd. You've got the cedar wood, and you got the scarlet, and you got the two birds, and the one bird, you have to kill it, and you put it in the thing, and you put it under water, and the other bird, you put the blood of the other bird on it, and you let it go. They're looking at this, and they're realizing Jesus on the cross, in the tomb, resurrected, and it's like, I mean, they could all of a sudden realize everything I've been doing, everything I learned since I was a kid, and it's been showing Jesus on the cross and resurrection. A lot of these priests were getting saved. They realized, everything that I've been doing my entire life and living my life for, Jesus fulfilled it. Lots of priests were getting it. They were understanding. They had spent a lot of time doing it and not seeing how it was fulfilled in Jesus. A great company of priests were obedient to the faith. Well, as soon as a couple of them get it, they're going to talk to the other ones. And they're going to say, they somebody gets cleansed from leprosy, and they're doing it, and they're in tears. And they can't stop crying because they finally get it. And so another priest going, this is just the ritual. What is the deal? How come you're so emotional here? What's going on? And then they start talking about it, and then the other guy gets it. And then I can just imagine. It just would have been extremely dramatic to watch this going on as priest to priest would start getting saved and realizing Jesus is Messiah. It would have been amazing. And the testimonies that would have been given. We don't have any of that here. All we got is just one little sentence. But it would have been amazing to watch. So, affirmative action. It's in the Bible right here, right? It's not about socialism, taking care of the needs of those who are needy. It's about taking care of everybody's needs. It's about people taking responsibility as God has brought it into their mind to do. And every single one of us, God has gifted in a different way. And how God has gifted us is how He's going to use us. Everybody is gifted in different things. Some kids are good at sports, some kids are gifted at music, some gifted at artists, some gifted at math, some gifted, I was just talking to Art the other day, and we were talking about something like this, and I said, somebody can give me a chart and I can't figure it out, it doesn't communicate with me, and other people, you write out the chart and it instantly, and he says, I'm one of those guys. And he says, somebody will ask me a question, I just go right to the whiteboard and we just write it all out, and because he thinks I don't think in three-dimensional terms or whatever that is. I don't think in charts. I get most of my information through my ears, unfortunately, and it's harder for me to read than it is for me to hear, So sometimes I have to read out loud so I can hear the words. It's just bizarre. I don't know. I'm just a weird guy. But anyway, that's how God made me, So everybody receives information a different way. God gives each one of us a different way, And I think the conversation has to do with the fact that only 25% of children actually succeed who go to school. Because the people who are teachers are of that 25%. So they teach according to their own way of receiving information. And so then only 25% of the kids are good at school. And what do the 25% of the kids do for a living? They become teachers. And so it just goes on. There's only 25%. The rest of the kids, they're going to be a whole lot better at something else. Or are they going to have their physical activity involved? Or are they going to, they're going to have to see it and play with it with their hands and see it in three dimensions? Well, you can't sit there at a desk and force yourself to be quiet and sit still and just like you're shaking, just trying to be a good boy, and you can't even get the information in your brain. Because that's not how God made you. Well, this is how we see this everywhere. Of course, public school doesn't work. It never did. God made every one of us a different way. He also spiritually empowered us different ways. In that spiritual empowerment, there is also spiritual enlightenment. And I got a wife who is an exhorter. I mean, she's an encourager. I mean, you just push the button and she just can't stop exhorting. I mean, you know, and it won't stop, you know. Me, I'm, you know, I like teaching and I, you know, I don't know what I'm good at completely, but I do what I, you know, and I really enjoy what I do. I like to see it and figure it out and then I can see it. And I like, you know, what God tells me, I just want to tell you because it's like, oh, yes, so cool. I got to tell everybody what the Bible says. And she just is, you know, we can do this and you can do that and we'll do this together. And, you know, and I mean, it goes all the way down. We're totally different. But I don't see the needs. I'm like ashamed because she sees it and I don't see it. It's like, you gotta call us. Okay, I'll call them. You know, I was like, whatever, you know. It's not like I don't love the guy. It's like, it just doesn't come to mind. She knows I'm supposed to call him, you know. Anyway, that's just an example. But because I'm trusting the Holy Spirit in her. Oh, there's this guy over here. You don't know what he does. He does it all the time. Because God puts in hearts and he does it. Here's another one right over here. She just does it. Nobody tells her to do something, she does it. God made them that way. They see what needs to be done. They don't wait for somebody to tell them. They know what needs to be done, they do it. And it's just how that works. Oh, there's a need. And they need money. We got some money. We can do that. We can take care of that. It's got to be done. I got the money. Here we do. There's people like that. God has made different people different ways. Now, I am not gifted administratively. And if you know me, she knows me. Listen to my sermons. They are not administrative. This doesn't come from a person who administratively gets gifted. I mean, try to take notes. I mean, I've seen somebody's notes, by the way, and I thought, wow, it looks like I had an actual outline. No, I can't do an outline to save my life. I wish I could. If I did, I'd probably still be a Lutheran at this point. You know? Anyway, all that to say, God's going to put something on my heart, and I'm going to do it. I'm going to say it. God's going to put something on your heart, and he wants you to deal with it. And it's not like, somebody better do something about this. It's, okay, God brought this to my attention. Now, sometimes it's not up to you to do something or not do something because it's not your authority. So what do? You take it to pray. Absolutely. This person's discouraged. I don't know what to say. Pray. This person needs money. What are we going to do? Pray. And not to say that you don't give money to somebody who needs it at the moment. I'm just saying that you pray first. Mm-hmm. And just because you can do something doesn't mean it's your job. That's a biggie. I mean, you know, we've had church in our house for how many years now? 10 years. It's going to be 10 years come this next Resurrection Sunday. And everything's my job or her job. And that's, you know, number one, it's our house, you know. But I mean, number two, it's... But there's all kinds of folks who can do something, who want to do something. And it's like, well, we can just do it, and they're just going to sit there like, okay, I guess it's another passive Sunday, you know, whatever, you know. All that to say, we have to delegate. We have to allow Jesus to say, this person over here, I want to do something because they're going to be so excited to do it. And they're going to see me empower them. And they're going to feel my need, and they're going to feel a dependence on me. So I just want to bring some of these ideas up. But there's a couple of things I wanted to say. About who they were looking for here. Honest report, full of Holy Ghost and wisdom. So I just want to go through some of the passages that talk about some of this. Full of the Holy Ghost, we have a promise in Acts chapter 2:38-39. And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The Lord called you? Yes. Is this promise for you? Yes. Did you repent of your sins? Are you baptized? Yes. Which means what? The promise of the Holy Spirit is for you. Okay, who wrote the book of Acts? Well, the Holy Spirit used Luke. Okay? Luke 11. Jesus is teaching on prayer, starting verse 9. So I say to you, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That's a promise. To us Gentiles. To receive the Holy Spirit and to ask for the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5, starting verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Greek means be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit, is what the Greek is saying. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things. Now, Thessalonians 5 will say, in all things. Here it says, for all things. Which means what? Well, there's a lot of good, bad, and ugly. I don't mind giving thanks for the good. Oh, that's a good God thing. What about the bad? It's still a good God thing. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Part of being filled with the Holy Spirit is submitting to one another in the fear of God. This is before he tells the husbands to love the wives and tells the wives to submit to her husband. This is one to another. Mm-hmm. Which means what? I'm trusting the Holy Spirit in you to give you an idea. I'm trusting the Holy Spirit in you to lead in a certain area. We have to do that. We have to trust God in everybody else's life. Because we can say, well, I've been a Christian longer, or I've known the Word longer, or I'm this and you're not, and it's like, no, it's to submit to one another. I have the fear of God. I can trust God. Okay, Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging, and whoso is deceived thereby is not wise. So don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Proverbs 23, 20 to 21. Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh, for the drunkards and the gluttons shall come to poverty, and a drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. Okay, Luke 12, starting verse 42. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, sounds like the emerging church and the new Calvinists. All those, you know, oh man, I just got angry listening. Alistair Begg the other day, he's basically going through the book of Daniel. He gets to, you know, that pinnacle part of the prophecy of Daniel 9. And then he starts talking, giving these jokes. It's like, I don't care if you're not a dispensationalist. You don't make jokes about me, because I'm taking the Bible literally and you're taking it allegorically. I'm sorry, you don't have to make jokes about me. That doesn't help prove your point if you're making jokes about other people who believe the Bible is inspired but take it literally and you happen to not take it literally. You don't have to make fun of me and my beliefs. Anyway, wasn't happy about that, so I just had to get on my little soapbox. Anyway, my master is delaying and is coming. No. He can come at any moment. Oh, by the way, the end of the world didn't happen yesterday. I didn't know if you noticed that or not. A rapture happened and we got left behind, I guess. I don't know. Anyway. No. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begin to beat his male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. So what does that mean? Is it about being prideful about our giftedness? No, if God has gifted you a lot, in any way at all, he's going to hold you accountable for how you use that to his glory and to his pleasure. That's huge. Which means there isn't any us and them, or isn't I'm better than you, because if I am better, then he's going to hold me to a greater standard. And we have to be faithful to whatever it is. I mean, everybody just wants, I just want a whole pile of money drop in my lap. I want $1 million in the bank. You really want to be held to an account to a greater degree. You really want more work than you've already got now to give glory to God with your life. I mean, people don't understand. Anyway, Luke 21, starting with verse 34, but take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, that that day come on you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell in the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Now why am I talking about end times here? We're talking about being filled with the Holy Spirit, and not being filled with wine, or being filled with TV, or being filled with entertainment, or being filled with sports, or being filled with activities, or being filled with, you know, all these pleasurable things. There's nothing wrong with some of these things, obviously, if it's within, you know, biblical basis, but don't sacrifice the best for the good, with the good. We need to be doing what is best. Because it's no different than being drunk. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting verse 5. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the light nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very, very highly in love for their work's sake. Peace be at peace among yourselves. So this is just a continuation. Why do we want to be filled with the Spirit? So that we are about our Father's business. That we are doing what He's calling us to do. The men who were chosen were doing what? What God had called them to do. They didn't just say, "Oh, you look like a good applicant, or a good, you know, for being a deacon." No, they watched. They opened up their eyes and they say, "Who is already doing this? Well, it wasn't just everybody who was just doing this. Obviously, they needed seven guys to do the job. A lot of people were doing this. But it was those people who were filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom and people who had a good reputation, a good report. Romans 13:13. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy. Okay, Galatians 5, being filled with the Spirit. Verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatreds, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh and his passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what it looks like. You want to see somebody filled with the Holy Spirit? You're going to see somebody who looks like they're in some kind of ecstatic state and saying things that don't make any sense? No, you're going to see somebody who's filled with love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what it's going to look like. Who'd they find filled with the Holy Spirit? People just like that. People whose lives are completely surrendered to the Holy Spirit and His guidance. Now, you just read this list. Does it look like anybody special? No! This is supernaturally natural. But the first word, agape, that's self-sacrificial love. That's loving the unlovable, loving the unlovely, loving without accepting anything in return, loving without even worrying if anybody even responds to that love. That's agape. That's agape. It's not like a big pizza pie. No. It's loving, regardless of the consequences. Okay. That's filled with the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with wisdom? Okay. James 1, verses 5 to 7. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and does not reproach, and it will be given to him. But he who asks must ask in faith without any doubting, for one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Mm-hmm. No, you ask with full expectation that God's going to give it to you. And you can't come to God proud and go, okay, God, I want some wisdom here. As though you are accusing him of not giving you what you need. And you don't come to God and go, like, okay, I'm pretty stupid and I need to give me wisdom, but you know, I want to... No, that's like, it's another lie, as though God doesn't like you and you weren't good enough for him to give you wisdom. No, it's like, Lord, you want me to have wisdom and I know you do and you want me to ask, so I'm asking. And Lord, I'm receiving the wisdom from you because you told me to ask and I'm asking. And you don't reproach me for asking because you want me to have this wisdom. And some of it's just free right off the page. I mean, it's just, you know, go through the book of Proverbs, whatever the day of the week it is, that's the one you read for today, you know? I mean, it's just right there, free for the taking. It's just really, you know, the other stuff, it takes a little bit more digging. And, you know, in Proverbs, it talks about mining for gold or going mining for precious gems or something. This is something more difficult, you know? But this stuff, we can get the easy stuff, you know? Once we get the easy stuff, then we can start learning to have the wisdom to how to seek more wisdom. And where are you going to find it? In the same place. I got some friends, and unfortunately, they were looking for wisdom in all the wrong places. And they got into Eastern religion. They were reading stuff from Confucius, reading stuff from the Buddha, reading stuff all over the place. You know, or getting your wisdom from psychology or whatever. I mean, there is some basic stuff that you can understand human behavior. Why don't you start what God says? Start with what God says, and you know what? Now, with what you already know to be true from what God says, now you can compare what the world says and see how it falls short and see how it doesn't even match up to what God says. All these other people, as they're giving you all this wisdom, it takes you and says, I'm okay, you're okay, and here's something to make you even a better you. And this says, you've got to repent. You're in sin. This is how God wants it done. This is how your life will be blessed. You're receiving what's due you because you're not doing things wisely. Totally do two different things. Either we're God-centered and we're in the Word, or we're man-centered, and it's all about everybody feeling good about each other. This is God's wisdom. Okay, so what's the difference? Go to James chapter 3, starting verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding, let him show by his good behavior and his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Wisdom is gentle. Wow, who would have thought it? I mean, some of these other things, I mean, some of the writings from, like, you know, the Hindu stuff, they got some really cruel, nasty, capricious gods. I mean, if you just, you know, we had to learn Greek mythology when I was in college because, we had to have that class, part of having a liberal arts education, blah, blah, blah. But we had to learn this stuff so we could understand where all of the early commentators, they already knew all this stuff. Our culture doesn't know any of this stuff anymore, but we had to learn all this stuff. These guys are all whacked. I mean, every last one of them has got a big, huge problem. They're all egocentric and all that. Anyway, I don't recommend it, but you know what I'm saying. It's just, no, the one true God is a good God, and he's sovereign, and he's wise, and he loves you. Take all those things all the time in your hand. I don't care what the circumstance is, because the devil's going to lie to the fact that God is sovereign. He's going to lie to the fact that God is good. He's going to lie to the fact that God is wise, and he's going to lie to the fact that God loves you. And you have to come back with godly wisdom and throw it right back in his face. It says, no, what you're shaming me about, all my past indiscretions, all my past failures, Jesus died on the cross and he washed that sin away. I don't know what you're looking at, but Jesus doesn't see it because he took it away with his own lifeblood. I don't know what you're talking about. I go forward and I forget what's behind, Paul says. Strive forward, onward to the prize. Okay, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in gentleness and wisdom. There's gentleness and wisdom. That's how God comes to us. He comes to us very gently with his wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and strife or selfish ambition in your heart, do not be angry and so lie against the truth. All these motivational speakers are all about strife. It's all about getting to the top. It's all about believing in your heart, in yourself, that you are somebody who you want to be. So how are you going to get there? We're going to have to step on everybody you need to get where you want to be. Or you're going to have to stay up all night. You're going to have to work these three jobs. You're going to have to do all this. It's all strife. Bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, arrogant, lying against the truth. That's what worldly wisdom looks like. Look at any business plan. It's all what it is. You know, how are you going to throw some other company under so that you can get all their business? And it's not about everybody getting together and have one big, nice life. You know, see that bumper sticker that says, you know, coexist? If you ever look at what these people actually believe, it has nothing to do with coexisting. It has to do with eliminating, cleansing the earth of any fundamentalist, of any fundamental religion, so that nobody actually believes in anything, but we can be one big happy saying that we're something that we're really not. It's about killing people. That's what coexist is. That's what it is. It looks like a nice word made up of all these different symbols of different world religions. It is not about coexisting together like that. It's about eliminating people like me and you who are fundamentalist Christians. And eliminating the other fundamentalists of any other kind of world religion. Just to let you know. It's not one big happy out there. No, it's selfish ambition and jealousy and arrogant and lying against the truth. This wisdom, verse 15, is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual or natural, and demonic. Yeah. The devil, the god of this age, he's filling the world with his own demonic wisdom. And it appeals to our natural responses and our visceral urges to flesh out, all of that. That's what it does. It's not of God. It's earthly. For where jealousy and strife or selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. So in other words, where this is really going on, it's not godly wisdom, because just look what's happening. If there is disorder, if there is contentions, if there is a fight, if there is jealousy, if there is envy, if that's going on, but it ain't godly wisdom that brought it there, it's the opposite, because what thoughts brought this situation to demonic thoughts? That's how that got there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Wow, pure. How about that? Why? Because it comes from God. God lives an unapproachable life. God is light. I mean, that's like pure righteousness and holiness. If it comes from God, that's what it's going to be. It's going to be pure. Then peaceable. Wow. It's not my way or the highway. Not I'm in charge, you have to do what I say. It's not do what I say or you're fired. It's peaceable. And if you look at what we just saw here, it was very peaceable. The people who were bringing the murmuring, the contention, the argument, the problem, says, okay, you bringing this problem to the church, you find the men. You see the problem, you find the men. And this is what you look for. Good report. Filled with Holy Spirit. Filled with wisdom. It's peaceable. And it's gentle. It's gentle. Wow. I mean, that was Jesus. It's going to look just like Jesus. You know, world religions, they're all fighting with each other. I don't care how peaceful, you know, the Hindus try to make it look. There's militant, Hindus that are killing Christians, and they've been doing it for a long time. Not to mention, you know, Islam. And, you know, they just want to destroy everybody who's not their own sect of Islam. Well, you know, there's also a lot of persecution from the Buddhists as well. In America, oh, the Buddhists are all about peace. No, that's not... Once they're in charge, they'll kill you for not being a Buddhist. I mean, this is demonic. How about Jesus? He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If they were of this world, they would have fought to keep me from being arrested. You notice that there isn't any world religion that gets picked on, that gets picketed, that gets, you know, insulted. Only Christianity. Why? Because Christianity is peaceful. Because they're following Jesus Christ, the true Prince of Peace. But wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable and gentle, and it's reasonable, willing to yield. You know, Jesus doesn't come and say, obey me or die. He doesn't say, worship me or die. Now, there's going to be a time when he's sitting on the throne of his father David, and everybody's going to have to obey him. And they're going to worship him as God. That's why Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years. And he's going to be released at the end. Because all those people who really don't want to worship Jesus will now have the opportunity to rebel against him. Because he wants a real relationship. He is not an emotional abuser. He says, I'm offering you to have a relationship with me. I want to have a relationship with you. Come to me. He doesn't force anybody to come to him. I don't care what the Calvinists say. I believe in the whosoever's out there. He doesn't want to force anybody. He's gentle. He says, follow me. He doesn't put a chain around somebody's arm and say, you're following me now. He says, follow me. the shepherd, you know, the Middle East, not the shepherd we got in America, but they go out in their field and they call their sheep by name, and the sheep recognize their shepherd's voice and they follow him. They trust their shepherd's, they know their shepherd's voice and they follow him. He doesn't have a cattle prod. There was somebody who went to Israel and he had given the pastor, and he had given the sermon about what the good shepherd does and how, you know, the shepherds in the Middle East, how they do, how they shepherd their sheep. You know, they go in the field, they call them by name. So. And then he sees, you know, all these sheep, and they're being, you know, they're being herded in like they're cows. And he goes, he's talking to the guide, and he goes, I don't understand this. I just made this sermon, and here they're proving me lies that they don't do this anymore. He says, oh, that's not the shepherd. That's the butcher.
Oh.
Well, that's how that works. Jesus wants a real relationship. Real relationship is, he gives us a free will, that with our free will, we will choose to love him, we will choose to submit to him, we'll choose to obey him, we trust him enough to be obedient to his word. That's a real relationship. If it looks like that, it's Jesus. It's from above. The world doesn't come up with something like that. And it's full of mercy and good fruits. That's the result. Full of mercy and good fruits. If you understand the mercy that's been extended to you when Jesus died on the cross, you're going to extend that mercy to other people who need what Jesus gave you. And you're going to say, okay, Jesus took my sin away. I got no problem saying I forgive you. It's not a big deal, because what you owe me is nothing in comparison to what I owe him. I mean, he took all my sins away. He paid the debt. That's what it looks like. Full of mercy and good fruits. The results of following Jesus, abiding in the vine, is fruit, much fruit. Fruit that lasts the glory of the Father. Unwavering, without hypocrisy. Well, he didn't want any hypocrisy in the early Christian church, and Ananias and Sapphira were cut off. Well, if it's from God, it's not going to be hypocrisy. It's not going to be a show. It's like, oh, we've come here to serve you. I mean, that's about... I mean, certain places... The pretension was so high, I just had to leave. It's like, oh, this is so ridiculous. I get this in the world, you know, where these people are getting six-figure incomes, they can afford somebody in their plant service to come put plants in and take care of them every time. You know, I can understand that kind of pretension. I still hate it. But in the church... I hate the Holy Spirit. Okay, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness, or the seed whose fruit is righteousness, is sown in peace by those who make peace. Very peaceful, and it's done completely in peace. That's what real wisdom looks like. So these men were filled with the Holy Spirit. You could see it in all their reactions, all their responses, and you could see the results of true godly wisdom and how they lived their lives and how they came up with answers to situations and problems. Okay, some examples. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs. That was Stephen. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying out loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. Okay, this was definitely something that only the Holy Spirit inside both Stephen and Philip could do. But if you go to Acts 11, you're going to see... You know, Barnabas comes back up again, and he was a good man full of the Holy Ghost and faith. And many people were added unto the Lord. It has a huge effect when it's God who's working through you and not you yourself. In Acts 16, it talks about Timothy. He came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed. His father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Here's one who had a good reputation, well spoken. And the guy who the Saul of Tarsus went to after he got converted, Acts 22, verse 12, and then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. So here was another testimony of another man like this. Okay, This isn't the first time that it talks about choosing people and using God's agenda for the choice. In Numbers 11, I'm not going to go into it, Numbers 11, 16 to 30, there were the 70 elders who were chosen. You'll see the leaders chosen in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 9 to 18. So this is something that had been done in the past. It would understand choosing godly leaders. And when Paul is sending out Titus and Timothy to go do administrative work for the churches that were there and the different cities they went to, they were given the jobs to do what we see first happening here. A leadership position being given to a man. And so in Titus chapter 1, verse 7, a bishop or overseer must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. So, this is what it looks like. This is a person who everybody knows is a pastor, and you just basically make the public affirmation by, ordaining him that God has already done. You see what the guy is already doing, and you just say, okay, well, this is a guy who God has chosen, and he's already doing that. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires a position of a bishop or overseer, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. So now we see another reason why the men who were chosen had to have a good reputation. Okay, these are what the qualifications for a pastor, or an overseer, or a bishop, or whatever, Anyway, now here's in verse 8 is the qualifications for a deacon. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Let these also first be tested. Let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that ye may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Okay, so we have some qualifications for a pastor, for a deacon. Now, you can call these seven men deacons, but they don't have that word in here, in the book of Acts. So you can call them a deacon, but it doesn't mean that they were called a deacon. They were just leaders in the church. And if we look at the first two guys on the list, these guys were astounding. They were evangelists. They were doing amazing feats, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So I just want to say, before we start saying, okay, here is the name, and here is the designation, and here is their title, and, this is the title that I'm working for, or whatever. We can get all messed up in these things. The men who are chosen are the ones who've already been doing it, and people already see who they are. It's just the public is saying, okay, this is the man that God has chosen. That's the idea of laying on of hands, and so on. So I just want to go... Another passage here in 1 Timothy 5 says, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. Okay, then it talks about the widows here. Honor widows who are really widows, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. This is amazing. Here's a widow's list. This is the only, there's a membership, the only membership list in the Bible is these widows. And he says, okay, they can go on the list if they're 60 years old or older, and if they have been a really good, strong, exemplary Christian, and there's nobody else in their family to take care of them. That's the ones that go on the list. I mean, this isn't like, welfare that our country is pouring out to people who can work for a living. I mean, it's like, okay, these people are actually in a need. And it's not just somebody who just shows up that nobody knows. It's somebody who has a testimony, who has already been giving their whole life. Why? Because you are fulfilling what God says. As you sow, you reap. And as you have refreshed others, you will be refreshed. And so God is saying, okay, we have the responsibility to refresh those who have been refreshing the saints for all these years. Verse 11, but refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith, and besides they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which ought not to be said. Therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. And it says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. So, anyway, I just wanted to bring this out. We have in our word here other exhortations on how to take care of people in the church and how to run the church. Mm-hmm. Up until this point in the book of Acts, in the history of the church, we didn't see any of what we could call administration really happening. All we saw is a spirit moving. We saw Peter preaching. We saw people getting saved. We saw the apostles teaching, and the church growing. And now it's so big, now there's going to have to be some administration that goes in place. So I just wanted to say, here's Romans 12, verses 6 to 8. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. Or he who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. So whatever God has made each one of us to be, we do that with the power that God supplies. We do that with the grace that God supplies. And God has made us different. And when we do what God has put into our minds and realize, okay, God's bringing it to my attention first, I need to deal with it. And I need to take it to prayer. And at that point, I might need to take it to the leadership. But usually, it goes to us first. And then all these different things, all these different gifts are people that I just read, that God has given to the church. So that everyone is different, but God is using them in a different way. And each one of those, in that different way, are each one empowered by the Holy Spirit to do that different thing. Why? Because the church is a body. It's the body of Christ. And each one of us is going to be used by the Holy Spirit the way the Holy Spirit wants to use us, the way He has gifted us. So if you see something that needs to get done, and I'm not saying like here for the church in our house, I understand, but I mean in ministry or whatever, take it to God and say, okay, you're putting this on my heart. It may mean that as you're praying, God will bring up other people. A leader is the person who does something first and other people follow him. A leader isn't someone who points a finger and tells somebody to do something. That's what a leader is. You're the one doing it first. That's why you're leading. You're leading in that area. And as you do that, as you're obeying Jesus in that area, what happens? God brings people up alongside of you to help you do what He's called you to do. And that's how that works. So anyway, I just wanted to bring these things up because we're talking about here are men who God has appointed, and He used men to do the appointing. He opened up men's eyes to see the qualifications that these men had, and then these men were brought, and they were shown to be, by the grace of God, who they are. Lord Jesus, we ask that you help us, dear God, in what you've made us to be, and what you're calling us to do. We ask you, Lord, that you help us follow godly wisdom and be filled with the Holy Spirit so that we can truly have a good reputation. Lord, help us live honestly before you and men. And Lord, help other people see our growth as we continue in the Word and we grow in grace, dear God. We ask you help us. In Jesus' name, amen.